defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. We'd like to open up the broadcast today with a reminder that the Creation Answer Book available to everyone who gives a gift to the ministry this month, and for your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you a personalized copy of the Creation Answer Book. One of the questions I address is, could the universe emerge out of nothing? When people face the compelling evidence that the universe began to exist at a definite point in time, a favorite fallback position is that it sprang into existence from nothing at all. That, however, stretches credulity beyond the breaking point. Because simple logic dictates that nothing comes from nothing. In fact, nothing is non-existent and therefore lacks the power to do. Indeed, this power to do logically presupposes the existence of a thing that possesses that power. Something produced by nothing from nothing would logically have had to create itself. But if it created itself, it would have had to exist prior to its own creation, which means it must both exist and not exist at the same time and in the same way. An obvious contradiction and an utterly illogical conclusion. When the laws of logic are violated like this, reason and communication, well, they become meaningless. In order for something to exist without being the result of a prior cause, that something must be eternal. In other words, something that did not come into being, but something that has always existed. And as such, the universe could not emerge out of nothing, but it can exist as an effect of an uncaused eternal first cause, which is precisely what God is. Remember that the philosophical naturalist has to presuppose that nothing creates everything, that life comes from non-life, and that the life that comes from non-life produced morals. If that's not a stretch, I don't know what is. Again, the Creation Answer Book, answers to the most common and controversial questions about creation, available for your gift to the ministry. And do remember, if you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'll send you a personalized copy to you, a family member, or to a friend. First up today, Roger, listening in Modesto, California, on the World Wide Web. Hi, Roger.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Good, good. I love your program, and I just thank the Lord so much that He has just endowed you with such a gift and that you are willing to share that with the world. I need your help articulating an answer that I know the answer to. I just am having trouble articulating it with a friend. We were discussing the Word of God, and one thing that he had a question about was, if there are certain verses in the Bible that we find in earlier manuscripts, but not in older manuscripts or the oldest that we have, why did those writers include those verses, and then why did we decide to go ahead and keep those verses in the Bible?
Well, it may well be a capitulation to tradition, but here's what's beautiful about all of this. And I deal with this actually in my book, Has God Spoken, under a chapter titled Science of Textual Criticism. But the science of textual criticism is a science in which critics compare all the known manuscripts of a given work in an effort to trace the history of variations within the text. So it's not just the Bible, but it's textual criticism in general. But what they're trying to do is discover original form. But from a biblical perspective, the beauty is that we have a wealth of biblical manuscripts that empower textual critics to credibly ferret out copyist errors and allow the autograph to emerge. And that's precisely what scholars mean when they talk about the tenacity of the text, because once a variant reading appears in a manuscript, it simply won't go away. It gets copied and ends up in other manuscripts. And that's transcendently significant in that variant readings of the text never disappear from the textual record. The tenacity of the New Testament text forces us then to deal with textual variants, but it also provides the assurance that our work is not in vain, because one of those variant readings is indeed the original. And we are called as Christians to invest our energies in discovering which one it is. And that's what's happened. We know that in the wealth of manuscripts, there is the autograph. The idea now is to get rid of glosses, to get rid of those things that were inserted in the text, so that only the text appears. Now, what's beautiful is that there was a very disciplined structure by which the Old Testament copies operated. The New Testament copies are buttressed by so many that it's very, very easy to get back through discipline and through the science of textual criticism to get back to that autograph and to know that there are, both insertions in the text, which sometimes remain in the text but are indicated. So if you look at the NIV, for example, you'll see in Mark chapter 16 that the long ending of Mark is included, but that the oldest and the most reliable manuscripts don't have that long ending in it. But you'll see the same thing in reverse in what's called the Comma Johannium in 1 John 5. Where something's added to the text. Now, in both cases, there's nothing unbiblical or nothing unsupportable that's in these long endings, or that are either added or all of it can be contextualized, but it's just not part of the original manuscript. It's even true, by the way, the Lord's Prayer. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, you'll see that there's an addition to the Lord's Prayer. But that addition actually comes from another part of the Bible, so there's nothing unbiblical about it. But again, what happens is this is noted in the newer translations, so people know exactly what's going on.
Wow, thank you so much. I appreciate that, and I listened to every word, and I'm hoping that I can articulate it the same way that you just did to my friend, because that really cleared it up.
Well, again, this is in writing in much fuller form in my book, Has God Spoken?
Okay. Well, thank you so much. Do you have time for one more question, sir?
Sure.
I was listening to your program a couple months ago, and I didn't have a chance to finish hearing your answer, and I was fascinated. You were talking about how God works both chronologically and kairologically. And I was hoping maybe you could just define that for me and explain that.
Yeah, well, there's a chronology to history, isn't there? You know, if you look at the Bible, in the beginning, Adam and Eve fall into lies of perpetual sin, terminated by death. The rest of the Bible is an unfolding chronological plan, if you will, culminating in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So there's a beginning to history, and there's an ending to history. That ending is still in the future, but one day Jesus will appear a second time, and the old order of things will disappear, and a new order of things will replace it. But when I talk about kairos, kairos has to do with purpose in creation. And oftentimes, in the midst of God's unfolding revelation, the information is not given to us in chronological fashion, but it is given to us with the emphasis on kairos, or the purposes of God in creation. And what I'm suggesting is many times that is true, particularly in the book of Genesis, where you don't have, in Genesis chapter 1, for example, you don't have a chronology of creation whereby you can ascertain a time frame, but you have a hierarchy of creation culminating in humankind, which is the crowning jewel of God's creation. So the purposes of God's creation trump a chronology of God's creation. And quite frankly, if you want to answer the chronology question, you have to go elsewhere.
All right. Okay, well, that cleared that up as well. Thank you so much, sir.
You got it.
And again, I thank God for your program, and you have a good day.
You too, Roger. Bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Matt in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on WCRU, or WTRU, it should be. Hi, Matt.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you for your ministry, and you've helped me tremendously answer questions that I've had, and also, CRI has helped me answer others' questions that they have asked me. So God bless you.
Bless you. Thank you for that encouragement.
Yes, sir. Just wanted to ask you. I had a guy talking to me at work the other day, and he was asking about Christianity and saying, why are there all these laws? Were all these laws put here just to keep humanity in check, so to speak?
Well, I don't think the laws were put here to keep humanity in check, but I think we can look at it a different way. God gives us laws for a reason. He gives us an owner's manual for a reason. It is not because he's a cosmic killjoy, but because he wants our joy to be complete. And so we can't violate God's principles, because if we do so, we do so to our own demise or to danger for ourselves as human beings. God has given us a plan by which we can live productive lives now and spend an eternity with Him forever. So the handbook is given to us as a way not of keeping us in check, but rather allowing us to fulfill the mandate that God has given to us.
Well, thank you. Can I ask you one more question, Hank?
Yeah, sure.
I have a family, some family members, and one of my family members, kind of extended family, I guess, titles himself a prophetic coach. Do you know anything about this?
No. I mean, words and phrases can be used in various ways, so I'm not sure how he's using it. But one thing I can tell you is there are people who think they are prophetic coaches today, in the sense that they can tell us what the future is and therefore guide us in how we live our lives today. Those who are of that opinion are dangerous, to say the least.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Hank, for your answers, and may God continue to bless you. Thank you.
And bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Chris in Wake Forest, North Carolina, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
I just want to thank you first off for doing what you're doing, for just listening to God and touching so many people's lives. My question I have is regarding tithing, and I just wanted to make sure that I was doing what I think is right. For the last couple of years, I've been tithing at least 10% of my net amount. And lately I've been, by listening to you and some other pastors, and especially at my church as well, I've understood that I really should be tithing at my gross level. And I guess my question is, I mean, I can't really find anything, you know, in the scripture to say whether or not that's accurate or not, but I wanted to find out, what do you think of that? I think I've heard you say something about, do I want a gross blessing or a net blessing?
Just the tired old joke, whether you want a gross blessing or a net blessing. But look, I mean, the reason that we tithe is so that, as Moses says, we learn to revere the Lord our God always. So tithing is a way by which we reverence God, but I think more to the point, it's a way by which we demonstrate that we're trusting Him as opposed to trusting in the arm of flesh. And so the idea is not that there's some kind of a legalistic mandate on us that we got to make it the gross, not the net. or vice versa, but rather that we learn to hold everything as stewards with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. So this revolves not just around our treasure or our money, but also our time and our talent. We want to hold everything that we have as an open hand to God so that he can use it for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. So I think far more important than trying to figure out whether it's gross or net is to give joyfully and learn the art of hilarious giving. And when you do, you find out you can't outgive the Lord, and then the gross net thing just goes away. It's a byproduct of something that's completely unimportant because you've developed into something far more crucial, and that is recognizing you have an opportunity to make a difference.
Well, thanks, Hank. And I know you might be coming up against a break, but does it matter whether it's it all goes to your local church, or can it be?
I'll answer that in just a moment.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions. You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flipchart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Thank you.
Under constant pressure to conform to the myth of evolution, many Christians have given in to compromise. But with Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, you'll be able to fact-check the statements of theistic evolutionists and others who try to mesh evolution with Genesis. The Creation Answer Book is our thank you for your gift of any amount today. Because we're entirely listener-supported, your gift makes a real difference. So call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now to partner with us and request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now, here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we were coming up to a break when Chris was asking me a follow-up question, which essentially was, where should I give my tithe? And I think the answer to that question is you should give where you're being fed, which is to say, just as you make wise investments as someone who is a steward of their resources in other ways, you have to do the same thing with respect to ministry. I think we have to recognize that the church is the God-ordained vehicle through which the gospel is being spread, through which we worship God, and through which we experience oneness with others. But there are very significant ministries that augment the work of the local church, and if those ministries are bearing abundant, abiding fruit, then they are worthy of your support. I also should note that tithing in the Old Testament not only prepared God's people to become hilarious givers, but produced a temple of unparalleled splendor. The Israelites, who pined for the pleasures and the protection of pagan Egypt more than for the one who had miraculously parted the Red Sea, had actually been transformed so that they had become joyful givers. And so the Bible chronicles the prayer of David as he thanked God for the very privilege of being able to give to the work of the Lord. But who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. So again, what began as a spiritual discipline had evolved into sheer delight. Now, I think there's no telling what may be accomplished in our generation if we too may but catch the joy of contagious giving. Sometimes I worry that even at the Christian Research Institute, when I ask people to give, I say, for your gift, we'll give you. Well, we can contextualize that. The reason we do that is because we're also trying to equip you. So you give to the ministry. In turn, we equip you. And in turn, the resources that you give to us can reach out to many more people. So I think it can be contextualized, but certainly we never want to get into a feeling of giving to get something, because that's not the point. We give so that we might be empowered to spread the gospel around the globe, so that we could leave an indelible mark on our generation. And quite frankly, this generation does not know how to give in the same way that, for example, the war generation knew how to give. And as a result of that, there are many ministries, and I can say Christian Research Institute is one of them, that's constantly struggling to stay abreast of the cost of radio and research and all the things we do around the world. So again, I think the joy of contagious giving is the goal in giving, and you want to give to those churches and ministries that are really making a difference for time and for eternity. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Charles, Windsor, Ontario, Canada, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Charles.
Hi, Frank. Thank you for taking my call. Sorry. A little nervous.
Oh, no problem.
Okay. Just a couple quick questions about hell. Just from my readings in the Bible, I think I'm understanding that hell is not forever, that the Bible does say that hell is a second death. Your comments on that? And then my next question is hell in the belly of the earth? Because our Lord, when he descended into hell, was was he not in the earth for 3 days? Is hell in the earth? And my third question is, are these demonic angels, fallen angels, are they tormenting those in hell?
Well, no. I mean, to answer your last question is, demons are not the caretakers of hell, nor can we suppose that hell even exists yet. There's a foretaste of hell that exists, but that foretaste of hell is not somewhere in the earth, because the foretaste of hell, or the temporary or transitional hell, is one in which disembodied spirits are. Which is to say, if someone dies now, their body is buried. Their spirit, however, or their soul, is absent from the body and is in torment. And we see a picture of that in a heavenly condescension, I might add, because the language that's used has to be contextualized. Otherwise, you'll think that you got a second body that you're being tormented in, and that's clearly not the case. But as disembodied spirits, there is torment that is being experienced even now for those who died apart from Christ. As to whether hell is eternal or temporary, what is very clear in Scripture is there's a day when death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. What's being communicated there is Gehenna. Gehenna is hell. It is a Greek word that literally codifies the horrors of hell and conjures up images of bones, of burning bodies, of birds tearing flesh off of rotten corpses, and a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. So it's a horribly graphic word which spoke of a deep, narrow gourd southeast of Jerusalem in which idolatrous Israelites offered up child sacrifices, and it became known as a dump heap, a place of destruction by fire in Jewish tradition. And in the New Testament, for the place of final judgment, and that final judgment is eternal judgment. The wicked will be punished, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So if the destruction is temporary, how can it be everlasting? The plain reading of shut out from the presence of the Lord implies continued existence. So it is not temporary, it's eternal.
I see. So then, I'm sorry, I lost you on the part where, so then why does the Bible say a second death then? Is a second death not a physical, like a spiritual death? And obviously it's a physical death, we know that, but is it not a spiritual death as well?
Well, here's what happens. There is a physical death. There's also a spiritual death, and there's a second death, and the second death speaks of eternal torment separated from the goodness and grace of God. So the whole word death is a word that's used in many different ways, and the second death is equal to Gehenna or hell. And if you look at Revelation chapter 20, it's essentially what you have there. The second death, John says, is the lake of fire, or is the lake of burning sulfur, which in both cases are metaphors which point to the graphic reality of what it'd be like to be separated from the goodness and grace of God for all eternity. So God does not rub out the crowning jewels of his creation. Even if they desire to be separate from him, he continues to sustain them in existence, but in a different dimension. Now, we can't say categorically how that will be, but I can well imagine that just as now heaven and earth are interlocking, overlapping domains, but yet we cannot see into the heavenly dimension, though it's all around us, so it may be in the inverse that hell will be in a dimension where we can't see it or interact with it, but it will be very real.
I see. Now, why would our Heavenly Father then not blot out hell forever, in the sense that remove it from existence once the final curtain has, you know, closed, in the sense that once it's all over, and, you know, our Lord comes back and there's everybody's either in heaven or hell, why would our Lord not blot out hell forever? I mean, it's still, we still have a loving God that, you know what I'm trying to say?
Well, I'm trying to follow what you're trying to say. What I think you're trying to drive at is, why wouldn't God just annihilate people? Is that the question?
No, annihilate hell? Like, why would, I mean, if I was, I mean, I'm not God, of course, but just knowing that there's people in hell would bother. I mean, I'm a believer in Christ, and I think I'm going to heaven, but even just to think in heaven that there's people in hell would bother me.
Well, a couple of things here. You know, the ancients had a different way of looking at this. I mean, they couldn't imagine someone like Hitler dying in the comforting arms of his mistress with no eternal consequences. That's one way of looking at it. But the other way of looking at it is, God creates us, and he gives us freedom of choice, which renders love meaningful. So let's say you choose, I don't want to love you, God. Well, God in response doesn't rub you out, but what he does instead is he continues to sustain you in existence. Non-existence is not better than existence, by the way. He continues to sustain you in existence, which is to say, he gives you what you want, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So he's not a cosmic rapist. If he were, he would force himself on people, but he doesn't do that, either in this life or in the life to come. Hell is the reality of people getting what they want, which is an eternity separated from God, just as now they want to be separated from God. Now, you think about Christopher Hitchens when he died. When he was within a few days of his death, he said, if anyone ever says that I repented on my deathbed, you'll know it's a lie. He wanted nothing to do with God in this life, and he certainly wanted nothing to do with God in the life to come, if indeed there is a life to come, in his viewpoint. Now, God simply gives him what he wants. Now, we call that hell because from the perspective of a believer, we can't imagine being separated from the goodness and the grace of a God who not only created us, but designed us for fellowship with him. So to not have that would be hell. And there are all kinds of graphic images in the scripture, but they're all designed to do one thing, to communicate how horrible it would be to be separated from the love and grace of God.
I see. Okay. All our listeners here on the radio and on the internet, Hank, and yourself and me, I mean, it said that he chose us before we chose him. So why would he choose, for example, you and I, and our listeners, hopefully, God willing, and somebody else that doesn't believe in Christ, why would he choose us, not choose them as
well?
Well,
that's a big question. And first of all, I don't agree with the notion that somehow or other we're fatalistically determined or in a caste system. Ultimately, Christ is the chosen one, and we are chosen by virtue of being in Christ. We're coming to station break. We'll be right back.
In a culture that views evolution as the only rational explanation for our origins, it's more important than ever to arm yourself with the truth. In his new Creation Answer book, Hank provides the well-researched, logical answers you need to defend your faith. We'll send you the Creation Answer book in appreciation for your ministry support of any amount today. Your gift will help create more of the broadcasts that have changed your life. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now, and we'll rush you the Creation Answer Book. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more answers.
Now, Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The cultural phenomenon of TiVo mania has raised some interesting discussion points for Christians, such as, does public prayer before millions of viewers violate Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? Find out what we can learn from TiVo mania in the article, Prayers, Football, and Missions, Lessons from TiVo Mania. Other topics include when vague is in vogue. A new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals. Chrislam, insider movements moving in the wrong direction. A fair question, does Mormon apologist Mark Schindler successfully harmonize celestial marriage with Matthew 22 verses 23 through 30?
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Noted evangelical leaders are deliberately shifting away from clarity and moving toward vagueness in their response to homosexuality. This is intended to improve on past approaches that lacked love and grace. But wouldn't a biblical approach balance mercy with truth? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal with the article, When Vague is in Vogue, a new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up, Ron, Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Ron.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Good, thank you.
My question is on the verse, it's easier for rich man to go through an eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God. I take it that's a metaphor, or no rich man would ever enter the kingdom. What is the true meaning of that? And my follow-up to that is, when are you really considered rich?
Yeah, well, what's interesting is what you find with the eye of the needle is an impossibility, which is to say, by saying what Jesus Christ said, he was pointing out that no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Plain and simple, impossible. In fact, that was such consternation for the disciples that they threw up their hands, as it were, and said, if that's true, If we have to be perfect, who then can be saved? Because that's precisely what Jesus said in terms of the qualifications. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. No one can be perfect. Just like no one can go through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus was very clearly pointing out that he was the only answer, that he was the only one who could bridge the separation between God's righteousness and the unrighteousness of humanity. Now, with specific context and the rich man, the point there was, in his case, he loved his riches more than God. Not that there's anything wrong with riches, but when you put riches before God, then those riches become an idol, and we are not to worship anything before God. The rich man was diagnosed by Jesus in such a way that Jesus demonstrated to him, by his own action, by the way, that he could not attain to the kingdom of God, and so he walked away. And riches, again, are not the issue, because the issue is putting what you have, whatever it is, your time, talent, treasure, before God, holding that as more important than God. That ultimately is the sin. But anyone, rich or poor, anyone in between, can throw themselves at the mercy of God, and God can save us when we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ in place of our unrighteousness. And then we can exercise what's known as Christian capitalism, which is responsibility associated with wealth, because in direct answer to your question, we're all wealthy. I mean, we by world standards in America are all pretty much wealthy. The question now becomes using what we have in a way that benefits the kingdom.
Right. And I guess where I get confused with that is, When do we know that we're going beyond where we should be content?
Well,
that we're holding on to too many things instead of relying on Christ.
Yeah, well, it's an ongoing question for me, just as it's an ongoing question for you. The one thing that I know is that I am saved by the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is not of my own, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So I don't stand in the filthy roads of my own self-righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So I know that I'm accepted by God because of what Christ did for me. In the meantime, I will continue to struggle with my sin nature, as will you, and will continue to struggle with selfish thoughts and selfish actions and selfish behavior. And sometimes we'll feel guilty for it, and quite frankly, that's a good thing, because we're continuing on wrestling with something. And we're not alone. The great Apostle Paul makes very clear that he wrestles with the exact same thing in Romans chapter 7. So it's an ongoing struggle for believers, but the whole idea of the Christian life is to get, going back to a question I answered earlier today, get to the point where we can hold everything that we have with an open hand so that God could take out and put in as he sees fit, and then learn that God is all sufficient, that we can't outgive God, that if we trust him and he is the source, then we'll be truly blessed whether we have a lot or we have a little. I mean, in essence, you know, I learned more about this. When I say I learned, I mean, I'm kind of like a minnow swimming in a sea of big fish. When I go to China, for example, and I see the persecuted church, if I meet with people who have spent years and years in prison, I feel so small. I remember being in China, and a group of men who had spent a lot of time in prison were thanking me for the work that I had done for them in various ways in China. And I could tell you I felt probably smaller in that day than I've ever felt in my life, because these were giants in my view. They were people who had learned to live the crucified life. When I asked them how they endured the torment they went through in prison, they said, well, we died Christ lives. So we're not even alive in that sense. Christ lives in me. And they had not just learned the rhetoric, but they had actually experienced the reality. And that's what we all strive to attain. I remember during the National Day of Prayer a number of years ago, I was asked to pray by a Christian leader who said, "Hank, pray for the persecuted church in China." My response immediately was, "I hope that the persecuted church in China is praying for us," because after meeting them, I wanted to have what they had. And so, as I say, it's an ongoing struggle for each one of us.
Right. Well, I appreciate you clarifying that for me.
Well, you got it, Ron. Thank you so much for your call.
Goodbye.
Bye. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Steve, Seattle, Washington, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
Good, thank you.
Say, I have a question. You have mentioned some resources that you have for Bible study. I think it may be a book that you've written. Can you refresh my memory on that one?
Well, I don't know specifically what you're speaking about, but I've written a lot of books that can be used for Bible study. The book that comes to mind immediately is my book, Has God Spoken? And the reason that that book comes to mind is because it does two things. Number one, it demonstrates that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. But once you answer the question, has God spoken, in the affirmative, then there's an attendant question. That question is, if God has spoken, what has God said? And I answer that question by teaching people the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is to say that it is an art and that the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's a science and that certain rules apply. So to learn the art and science of biblical interpretation, I think is one of the main and plain things that we should invest our lives in. Because when we do, the Bible opens like a fragrant flower. If we don't, we end up reading the Bible and sometimes read the wrong meanings into passages or don't really get the whole context of what's being communicated. I was just dealing with this. I was writing writing a new book right now, and I was actually writing a section on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, which is a very misunderstood text. But once you learn the art and science of biblical interpretation, you can grapple with it. And once you can grapple with it, the beauty and the fragrance comes out of the text. You can go, ah, I get it. And not only get it in terms of its historical meaning, but get it in terms of its application for me today. So it's wonderful. It's glorious.
Yeah, and so you would recommend that as the starting point of the for the textbook there, and that's what I wanted to study there. And you mentioned so many times the key to understanding Revelation is to understand all 65 books there, and I just want to get started in the right point at the right place, you know.
Yeah, the fourth section of my book, it has four sections, but the fourth section of my book, Has God Spoken, I think would be the most helpful because I explain the principles universally with respect to the whole Bible, not just with respect to eschatology.
Good. Okay. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and order that, and I really appreciate your ministry.
Well, thank you so much for your kind compliment. Back to the phone lines, AJ listening in Murray, Utah, KUTR. Hi, Murray. Hi, AJ.
Hank, I called previously about a month ago about rehab, the prostitute, lying, and being called righteous for doing that. Remember that?
Sort of, yeah.
A lot of questions, but I said I'd call back, and I got another one. And in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, verse 18, and in Exodus chapter 5, verse 3, God tells Moses to tell Aaron to tell Pharaoh to let his people go out into the desert for 3 days. They weren't out there for 3 days. They were out there forever. Can you explain that meaning to me? Because in a sense, I'm taking that as God himself told Moses to tell Aaron to tell Pharaoh to lie.
Well, first of all, contextually, what's going on there is you have a three-day journey. And it's not a promise to return in 3 days, but it's a statement of how far they have to go into the desert. In other words, it's a three-day journey into the desert to get to a place appropriate for the sacrifices. And that's contextualized if you go a few chapters further in the book of Exodus, I believe Exodus chapter 8, where Moses elaborates on why they must travel 3 days into the desert rather than make their sacrifices right there in the presence of the Egyptians. The text says that the sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians, and if we offer sacrifices that are detestable to the Egyptians, will they not stone us? So the Egyptians forfeited the right to the whole truth. And I think what's important here is, under certain circumstances, lying is not only morally permissible, but morally mandating. For example, a Bonhoeffer, who wrote The Cost of Discipleship, you know, where he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He advocated deceiving the enemy in circumstances of war, and he had no compunction whatsoever about lying in order to facilitate escape for Jews that were facing extermination. So the principle is that the Bible never condones lying for the sake of lying. It does, however, condone lying in order to preserve a higher moral imperative. And we have the quintessential example with Rahab, who purposed to deceive in order to preserve the lives of two Jewish spies. So the deception was the lesser moral law. Preserving the lives of the two Jewish spies was the higher moral law. And in the same fashion, someone like you or I today would not hesitate to lie in order to protect the life of our wife or children from imminent murder or rape. So, again, I've written about this in various places. Unfortunately, I can't cash it out any further because we're out of time for today's broadcast. But in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, I have an entry that's titled, "Is There Ever a Morally Permissible Time to Lie?" Out of time. Have a great Memorial Day weekend.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources and information to help sharpen your discernment skills. Not only do we provide books, videos, and informative articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org.
and let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership.